looking down. This is Jesus' perspective. What did Jesus see as he hung on the cross? That's what this painting is about. It's also what Psalm 22 is about. So we're going to see, what did Jesus see from the cross? What was his perspective from the cross? And we'll see in Psalm 22, written hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and perhaps as you read it, as we read it earlier, you noticed that it's an uncanny portrait, isn't it, of the cross, written nearly 1,000 years earlier. We had the mocking that David experienced, that Jesus experienced. The ironic calls for God to rescue him, Jesus, just as David experienced it. And in the book of Acts, we're told that David was a prophet. That in some way the Spirit of God was at work in David, prophetically talking about the future. But this psalm is not just about predicting what's going to happen. So the psalm is not merely there to say, look, you see, God is in control. He knew what was going to happen hundreds of years earlier because it was written down. It's not only there to say that, because John in his gospel makes the exact same point. He says that the soldiers cast their lots for Jesus' clothing in order to fulfill the scripture. But John doesn't record these words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? So John is quite able to make the point about prediction and fulfillment, which is there. But John chooses not to mention those words of Jesus on the cross, which we've heard in Mark's gospel. So the psalm, it does predict in a prophetic way, but it also shows us something of Jesus and what he's going through. And so the focus here is Jesus fulfilling the psalm, not the soldiers fulfilling the psalm, if that makes sense. And Jesus there on the cross has that he says that first line, doesn't he? Eloi, Eloi, ela sabachthani. And people think, what is that? Is he calling Elijah? But it's the first words of these psalms. It's the first words of Psalm 22. And I think, as so often is the case with the New Testament, when you get a little bit of Old Testament, it's kind of hooking you in back to the whole thing. It's as if those first words recall for Jesus the entire psalm. So sometimes we can do that, can't we? We can hear words and we can think of the whole song. So I don't know. I was thinking about this in the week. This is a hard demographic. I don't know what song we're all gonna know. But if I said, "Hey Jude," don't make it bad. So, you see, and there you are. You're hooked in. You're hooked into the whole song. I was going to go for something which you guys would never get, but I think it's a brilliant first line, which I like. Libraries gave us power, then work came and made us free. What price now for a shallow piece of dignity? That's a good first. None of you know that at all, do you? We're going to stick with Hey Jude. Special prizes if you do know that other one. But the whole first line is to bring that song to mind. And so perhaps now, rather annoyingly, you're going to go through the rest of the day singing la da 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 da, aren't you? Well, if you weren't, then you are now. So that the whole of Psalm 22 here, I think what we're being told is in Jesus' mind. A good Jewish boy, he would have learnt the scriptures, he'd have remembered it. And here he is on the cross, reciting, I think, to himself, Psalm 22. Because that's what's going to get him through. And Jesus reaches for these words that are provided for him hundreds of years later to help him process what he's going through. In his human nature, just like you and me, having emotions and pain, and he wants to process what is going on, like perhaps the Delta Blues or the old spirituals, that they reach for those emotions and they cry out to God. And here, in doing that, Jesus is saying, actually, I am the true King of Israel, and it is not foolish to trust God. That is what Jesus is saying. I am the true King of Israel, and it's not foolish to trust God. And the song really, in Psalm 22, falls into two halves. So verse 1 to 21, you can see there that Jesus has trust in unimaginable suffering. Unimaginable suffering. There's an escalation of the suffering as Jesus wrestles with pain and trust. Just glance back down to Psalm 22. It's punctuated by these phrases where David says in the psalm, "Yet you, God, or but you." So you can see it there in verse 3, "Yet you are enthroned." And you can see it there in verse 9, "Yet you." And you can see it again in verse 19, "But you, Lord." And they punctuate those psalms. And if you look through, you can see that it's quite unevenly punctuated, because each of those three sections, they build. The songwriter adds in more lines and more verses as it goes along. So verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries of my anguish? That's what Jesus is calling out. And verse 3, yet you. But then look at the gap down to verse 9. There's more. There's more pain and suffering as it builds on. Verse 6, I'm worn out and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults at me. There's more verses added on to Jesus' pain. And then look from verse 9 to verse 19. Just scanning down, you can see that there are more and more verses. It gets worse. You brought me out of the womb. Do not be far from me. Many bulls surround me, and so on. And there is a build-up here, is that the feeling in the first half of the psalm is like an avalanche of pain. What that poem does by building more and more on top of itself. Literally, Jesus is saying that you are far from my roaring. That's what he says. I am crying out, but it seems that God has left the building. And Jesus is wrestling. Of course he is God in his divine nature, but he has a human nature which must be obedient to God, just like ours must. And he has a human nature which wrestles with God just as ours does, but he does it perfectly. Jesus is wrestling. Will he trust God at this hour? Yes, he will. And how will he do it? Well, he'll go through this psalm. And he remembers that Israel have trusted in the past and God has saved them. Verse 4. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. There's the first thing. I can look back, Jesus says, to the past. And all of Israel cried out to you and you saved them. And now I'm doing the same. And I know that you will save me. And that trust is what brings that salvation from God. As Jesus trusts himself entirely to his Father, that trust brings that salvation. Look down at verse 9. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So as you're reading the Psalms in this Hebrew poetry, our own poets and our own poetry, often we have rhymes, don't we? We have rhyming couplets. But so often, in the Psalms, it's the ideas that rhyme. Okay? It's not the words that rhyme, it's the ideas that rhyme. There's something between these pairs, as you read through a lot of Hebrew poetry, that something is clicking in, is sinking in, that's the same, but also there's a little bit of difference too. So look down at verse 5. So to you they cried out and were saved. Two things, they cried out and were saved. And can you see that's paralleled by the next line, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. So can you see there, they were saved, the end of that first line, is paralleled with not put to shame. So there's these sort of ideas that have been brought together. To be saved is to be not put to shame. But what about the first bit? To you they cried out. Well, have a look down. What is that paralleled with? They trusted. So the crying out is the trusting. They cried out, they trusted. So here is Jesus using that psalm. He is trusting because he's crying out to God. And verse 6 and 9, it gets worse. As we saw, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. They say, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. And Jesus cries out in this way. The king calls on God, trusting, because as human beings, we were made to trust. That's what he's saying, isn't it, in verse 9. You brought me out and you made me trust in you. We've all been born, and we all needed to trust on our mother for food, for the main part. That's just the way we're made. We're made to trust. Even as adults, God just takes us out of the picture for about a third of our day. As you're asleep, unconscious for 7 or 8 hours. Well, hopefully. Because we're made to trust. I mean, even going to sleep is an act of faith. We're made to trust. Verse 12 to 18 gets worse even more. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. He's using the imagery of wild animals and creatures to paint this picture of what it feels like. And for Jesus, this is what it is like on the cross. And the imagery is harsh and it's bloody and it's violent. And Jesus is there experiencing it, utterly human and stripped of all humanity. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax and melted within me. That here is Jesus on the cross, his very inside, like the dying end of a candle, right at the end, which suddenly then just bursts and bleeds that axe, the wax. Oozing out of that candle. That's how Jesus feels on the cross. And worst of all, you lay me in the dust of death. Verse 15. God is sovereign over the entire thing. And Jesus knows that here is God laying him in the dust of death. And that's a new experience for God the Son, who has been eternally divine. And as God cannot die. God cannot die. Often you do hear people talking about God dying on the cross. Well, we just need to be super careful exactly what we mean when we say that. But God the Son in his divine nature does not die on the cross because God cannot die. But that's exactly why we have Christmas. The incarnation, he takes on a second human nature so that he can die. The person of Christ dies on the cross in his human nature, and that is what he feels. And the cross is not a failure, is it, that the mockers see, but it's the heart of God's plan, because ultimately that suffering, that pain, that crying out, it's not because of being whipped and flogged earlier. It's not because of the nails that are piercing through his hands. It's not because he is suffocating and can only cry out the first line of this psalm because the cross is suffocating him. That's how you die on the cross. You can't lift yourself up and you just suffocate. That's not the ultimate suffering. The ultimate suffering is the cup of God's wrath, of judgment for sin, that Jesus is bearing and going to bear as he dies. That is why it's so painful for him. But then, something remarkable happens, doesn't it? At verse 22, look down, I will declare your name to my people. Suddenly, the song changes key, doesn't it? And it ends. So the first half is Jesus' trust in unimaginable suffering. Then we could perhaps call this second half the triumph in unending praise. But how does it happen? How does he suddenly switch from that? Well, it's because that lament, that crying out, is the trust in the rescue. And therefore, because Jesus is trusting in that rescue, it can become praise for him. There's a really brilliant book on the Psalms by a writer called Christopher Ashe, and he's written a little paragraph in it, which is one of the best explanations of this, which I've read anyway, so I can't do better than to read it out. But he captures this idea. He's talking about lament to God. And so he says, lament that is directed to God contains within itself, by the ministry of the Spirit of God, who groans in and through our prayers, the seeds of a future rescue, and therefore praise. Praise is the appropriation in the present of truths that will only be consummated in the future. We praise not because the present is easy, but because the future is glorious. Let me just read that bit from the beginning again. Lament that's directed to God contains within itself the seeds of a future rescue. Isn't that amazing? So lament, perhaps some people might consider that a bit morose, a bit miserable, and we just need to listen to songs which are all up and happy all the time. But that's not real life. And that's not how the Bible directs us to praise. As we lament and we direct that to God, in our trust, it contains the seed of a future rescue and therefore praise. And so in this psalm, from verse 22 onwards, we see that there is praise. And we'll see who is to praise and why. Look down at verse 22. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. So can you see, first off, it's God's people. The assembly, that's the assembly, God's people are to praise. The descendants of Israel are to praise. Why? Because God has delivered the afflicted one. Verse 24, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry to help. So what Jesus has in his mind on the cross is all of us. God's people praising God because God has delivered and will deliver Jesus from death. Spoiler alert, come back Sunday and we'll find out more. And can you see that praise is two directional, from God's King, from David in Psalm 22, ultimately Jesus, who is praising. He's praising God, his Father, and then he praises God to people. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. Do you see that? It's two directional. The image is of God's King bursting into church and saying, guys, God is great. He has delivered his afflicted one. And we're to praise too. So it's two directional. I'm praising God. You're to praise God. This idea that God's King bursts into the assembly of God's people with the gospel, with good news. Sometimes we think about us going out with the good news, that your sins can be forgiven. That is the good news. But here is a good news of Jesus, of God's King, coming to his people and saying, I've got good news. This is what Jesus has in his mind, that God will rescue him from death. That this pain will not last, that God will be his rescuer. And we can say, amen, hallelujah, God has rescued his King from death. That is good news for us. And so verse 25, from you come the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. So the salvation just pours out to others, a testimony that other people can share. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So that praise just goes on and on, unending, through nations and generations. Why, verse 28? Because dominion, or literally the kingship, belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations, and he will inherit an everlasting kingdom. So there is Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he's going through that psalm, and as he goes through that psalm, he enacts that trust, and he expresses that to God, and the psalm takes him, walks him through his own pain, and out the other side to the glorious victory which is ahead of him. So verse 29 to 30, this poem moves from those in the congregation to all the ends of the earth. And lastly, to all types of people. So if we've had in the first half an avalanche of pain, here we get a tsunami of praise. So what is it that our Lord saw from the cross? Do you notice how little the outcome is for himself? The cry is not so much for himself as for the glory of God and the praise among the nations that will come from Jesus' deliverance. That on the cross is the good news that Jesus is dying to tell us. That image toward the end is of the risen Jesus bursting into that assembly, declaring the gospel that, well, look down, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, that's you and me, isn't it, at the time of writing, that he will declare that he has done it. Or perhaps, to put it another way, to declare, it is finished. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that the Lord Jesus in his dying breath was able to direct us to Psalm 22. Thank you that in your sovereignty and by the power of your spirit, King David wrote Psalm 22, enabling the Lord Jesus in his human nature to understand and to call to you, enabling him to point us to you, enabling us to understand that in the depths of absolute pain and misery and the feeling of separation from you, that the Lord Jesus was able to trust you as generations of Israel had done, that he does it perfectly, that even though you did not save him from death, you saved him through death. And as we see that view from the cross, we pray that we would be all the more in awe and praise of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.